So today's scripture is taken from Isaiah 40, and I'm reading the whole chapter. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are grass. Their constancy is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up, do not fear, say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. See, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead the mother sheep. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has instructed him? Whom did he consult for his enlightenment? And who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Even the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. See, he takes up the isles like fine dust. Lebanon would not provide fuel enough, nor are its animals enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A workman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. As a gift, one chooses mulberry wood, wood that will not rot, then seeks out a skilled artisan to set up an image that will not topple. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to live in, who brings princes to naught and makes the rulers of earth as nothing. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows upon them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? Who brings out their host and numbers them, calling them all by name? Because he is great in strength, mighty in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint and strengthens the powerless. Even youths will faint and be weary, and the young will fall exhausted. But those who hope in the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint.
Good morning. It's really interesting bringing messages at this time of year because there's so many layers, and especially through the Old Testament. And I love to teach the Old Testament because it's an area we don't tend to know well, but that's us. That's our history. That's our roots. That's where the gospel was first taking root, that we inherit, you know, all the promises and the prophecies. And I feel like it's this great tree, and all these branches, they lead gradually down toward the root, all these pieces, you know, that are floating out there, they lead toward this one root, which is the birth of Jesus, the beginning of the coming of his kingdom. So, and there's so much rich Christian history, and in playing that video this morning, I wanted to give you some sense of that while also calling to those roots, those places. So some things change and some things don't, and the basic rhythms of the church calendar go around. And so at this time of year, we're back to these beautiful songs, which are so rich with the gospel. Christmas songs are rich with the gospel, and it's so weird sometimes to be in a mall somewhere and hear these incredible songs of redemption playing in the background as we're gathering all this stuff, you know, and people are racing around, frazzled, in this very often very secular places, you know, where you just feel the absence of light or hope. It's all about how much stuff I can grab and what price I can get it at and blah, 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 right? It's a mess. But anyway, so this Latin phrase that we saw up there, Vicit Agnus Noster, Iam Sequimur, translates as our victorious lamb, we will follow him. And that was the rallying cry of the Moravian Brethren, one of the earliest Protestant movements. It was a powerful, sacrificial missionary movement born at Herrnhut. So these songs and these movements, they're our history. They're our family history. And this is the truth at the heart of our faith, that in the incarnation, God becomes weak and vulnerable, and he defeats the enemy not by a display of power, but in suffering love, in emptying himself. And so while the church, the setting, the context, the church in the Middle Ages had become rich and powerful, and the radical reformers saw that the movement of God was exactly the opposite, that God's rule was not about power and might, but about love and humility and sacrifice, in this paradoxical image that they left us with, and is there in Scripture, in the book of Revelation, the Lamb on the throne became a symbol of this alternative reality. And next week, I'll talk more about that conflict between two kingdoms. So we're in this Advent rhythm, and the songs and the message today is around hope. First Sunday was hope. This Sunday is the promise, a promise given to Abraham that God would provide a sacrifice. And later a promise to David that a new king would rise to deliver God's people. For centuries, God promised deliverance, and God is faithful. So this Sunday, what we're doing essentially is standing in the past and looking forward with the prophets, especially in particular Isaiah. And Isaiah 40 is one of the best known texts in the Old Testament. Little known to us, very important to the early believers, and it's a word of comfort. And there you have it. Comfort, my people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And it's an important reminder, because nowhere in life do we experience this kind of faithfulness. Maybe in our marriages. Maybe in our marriages we get a taste of what faithfulness means. But the faithfulness of God is rock solid, and people are so changeable. Julian of Norwich in the 16th century said, "All shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well." When she wrote that in the 16th century, life was anything but safe or predictable. No running water, think about it. No running water, no instant heat, no medical science. How could she say with confidence at that time, all shall be well? She lived in an age when the life expectancy was about 30 years, when half of all births ended in death of the baby or the mother or both. How could she say all shall be well? How could Isaiah bring a word of comfort when things were so bleak? So that's getting ahead of the story. But that's our text today, Isaiah 40. So we need to know some history. This is roughly 550 years before Christ. Here's how it sat. The northern kingdom of Israel had fallen to the Assyrians. So Assyria is in control of the north and threatens to do the same, to overrun Judah in the south, and that means overrunning Jerusalem also and the temple. But God saves Judah from these oppressors, and the story is told in Isaiah 22, and there's a clear division in the book of Isaiah. In the first half, up to chapter 39, we're reading how Judah, the northern kingdom, has spurned God, not recognizing his gracious care of them. They've looked to everyone and everything for help except God, even though God helped them and saved them again and again, and they gave him no thanks. So God is not pleased. This is how the book of Isaiah starts out, chapter 1, verse 2. "Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey knows its owner's manger, but Israel does not understand. My people do not understand." So God is not pleased, and things are not going well for Israel. Assyria has been dogging their borders, and there's been skirmishes. But Hezekiah the king has a measure of them as a people and an army. He knows that they're a huge and powerful nation. He's terrified of Assyria. In Isaiah 39, we read about Hezekiah trying to impress messengers from the king of Babylon, basically showing off all his wealth. And you have to wonder, this is like, imagine you live in a really rough neighborhood and you have no security system, and you decide to show the gang leaders around your house where the valuables are hidden, where the safe is built into the wall. Is this wisdom? So Hezekiah invites the envoys from Babylon to see his treasury. You can imagine these guys snapping pictures with their smartphones, posting them on the web page for Babylon hoodlums. Not very bright. The prophet Isaiah happens to be nearby when this is happening, so he moseys over and asks, "Who are those guys? What did they want?" Hezekiah is feeling more than a little bit uncomfortable. He tells them they were from Babylon, and he let them see it all. Isaiah basically says, bad move, bro, because your palace will be plundered. Your descendants will be taken to Babylon. By now, Babylon is seeing Israel like a fat beef waiting for slaughter, so a little later they march in. They capture and plunder Israel. And the rest of Isaiah is written from the perspective that the Babylonian captivity is almost over. And so the questions change, the point of view changes. The question in Israel's mind now is basically, how does God think of us who have consistently rejected him, who have spurned his help and advice? Does he still like us? Do you think he would want to deliver us again? And then, more cynically looking around at their circumstances in captivity in the most powerful nation, they ask, is God able to deliver us? After all, the exile seems to show that either he left his people and his covenant, or he's not reliable, or he's not powerful. Maybe he's not the all-powerful, all-seeing Lord of history that we thought he was. Don't you wonder about that once in a while? Maybe you've prayed for change and nothing changed. Maybe you've lost somebody near to you. Or maybe you prayed so long for the job you wanted and you didn't get it. Does God really see our suffering? Is he really on our side? So in typical prophet-like style, Isaiah hits these questions head on. His first point in Isaiah 40, 12 to 26. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands and marked off the heavens with a span? Who has enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mounds in scales and the hills in a balance? God is Lord of the universe, and he has no equals. He weighs the world in his scales. And God is big. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket and regarded as dust on the scales. Imagine putting all of China, India, and America, about 3.5 billion people, on a scale and saying, oh, they're just dust. Feels like an absurd comparison, right? It's not really beyond our experience. There's things that are familiar and daunting often seem huge until we put them in perspective. So take the nearest star, for example. Our sun is pretty big, right? Big enough at 100 million miles away that it can fry an egg in the summer. Big enough that the earth can fit into it approximately 1 million times. But what if we took that to a cosmic scale to try and get some perspective? So we have telescopes like Hubble and Kepler, and we found some bigger stars. So now we know that our star actually is tiny. A giant star named Betelgeuse is as much larger than our sun is larger than the moon. Hard to imagine anything on that scale, so pictures always help. The small dot, you know, is our star. That's how God sees the nations. They look big to us, but to God, a drop of water in a bucket. God is bigger than big. He can't be measured. So next, Isaiah wants us to know that God is unfathomable. Sailors know what that word means, even if the rest of us can't pronounce it. God is beyond understanding. Isaiah asks this, who has understood the mind of the Lord? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? Multitude of Einsteins don't measure up to God. Stephen Hawking is just a baby in a sandbox. We've grown pretty smart as a race, and with computers we have the means to record and measure knowledge so that our knowledge is expanding. I think they say it's doubling every 3 years now, human knowledge. But to God, we're still in the sandbox. His ways are unsearchable. Then next, Isaiah says, we have no way to even make comparisons. He asks, to whom will you compare God? To what will you liken him? Creation and people give us a faint glimmer of a reflection about God, but none of those remotely define or express his being. Next, Isaiah tells us that God is all-powerful. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Its people are like grasshoppers. Did you ever have that feeling as a kid, looking down on an anthill, suddenly feeling very big and powerful? Hopefully not one of those kids with the magnifying glass, burning ants. But there's no limits on the power of the Creator, and God is here for the long haul because he exists outside time. So the questions of Isaiah 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. God has no limits on his life or his power. He doesn't wake up tired wondering about where that coffee is brewing yet. He doesn't close shop early after a hard day. He doesn't get distracted by multitasking, lucky us. So no limits to his power, but is he trustworthy? Good question, right? So Isaiah draws his second point from 1 to 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead the mother sheep. God can always be trusted. Our weakness in faith doesn't nullify his faithfulness. Or as Paul said 700 years later, if we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What does that mean? It's simple. It means this. In order to abandon us, God would have to abandon his promise. But he's promised to always love and always be with us. His nature is unchanging, therefore his promise is unchanging. His promises, like his life, endure. And Isaiah knows and believes God's promises in verse 29 to 31. I will give strength to the weary and increase the power of the weak. And even though youths grow tired and weary and young people stumble and fall, I will renew their strength and they will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. So here it is. God is able to help. He has no limits. God is good, he cares for us, and he's made promises. God is reliable, his faithfulness is not based on our performance, and God is in it for the long haul. Good news, right? Good news for Israel and good news for us. But is there nothing that God requires? Yeah, there is something he requires, something which is deep in the soul, something which can easily get overgrown with pain or disappointment. Something which can get buried under fears and unfulfilled desires. Something which, because of our own failure or circumstances, can be snuffed out. What is it that God requires of us according to this text? It's hope. God is asking for Israel to hope again. Who renews their strength in verse 31? Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. God is asking Israel to choose hope. It also requires faith because it's a mess and things aren't going well. But God is predicting their future, and things look a lot better in the future. God knows when you are tired and disappointed. He knows when there's no food in the cupboard. He knows when the last paycheck didn't stretch far enough or when your car payment bounced. He knows the future that's unclear to us. When uncertainty is gnawing on us, he does ask something of us. He asks us to take our eyes off the raging battle. Turn your eyes back to him. Remember his faithfulness. Remember his promises. And choose hope. And what would you say to God? Maybe you would say, God, I'm maxed out. You don't know how big my problems are. I can't do one more thing. I've been in this desert too long. But he says, just this one thing. Just do this one thing. Just renew your trust in me. Let me work. So in this passage in Isaiah, God is asking Israel to fan their hope into flame one more time. And he sends a message to Israel, words of comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. He affirms Israel and calls them to remember, you're still my people and I'm still your God. The Father wants a new message to go out to his people stuck in Babylon. He wants his messengers to speak tenderly to Jerusalem, to tell them that their hard service has been completed, that their sin has been paid for. He lets Israel know that he sees their pain. He's not blind to realities. He knows their rebellion. He understands their undisciplined heart. He's seen their circumstances and their failures. Nothing's hidden to him. But mostly he's recognizing their need for encouragement. They're beat up and they're paralyzed and they need courage. They need assurance that they're not a people without God. Encouragement can be a slippery thing. So someone once asked a paratrooper how many times he had jumped out of the plane while he was enlisted. He said, none. His friend said, "What do you mean none? I thought you were a paratrooper." He said, "I was, but I never jumped. I was pushed several times, but I never jumped." So that's what the military calls encouragement. Sometimes we need a little shove. But along with the shove, God gives us renewed strength and renewed courage to do what he's calling us to do. And this word we translate comfort is interesting. The Hebrew word can also be translated repent. And the root meaning has this idea of breathing deeply. It can mean to breathe deeply with sorrow for your sin, almost like panting, or to breathe deeply as you comfort and console someone. But also connects to an English word we know, the word inspiration. To be inspired is to breathe in the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit and be encouraged. So God begins to stir the embers of their hope through an unknown voice crying out, "In the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God." What's he saying through that voice? Basically, he's saying, start a road construction company. And the images of God standing on Mount Sinai in the desert saying, prepare the way for me to come. A friend of mine traveled through the Sinai desert in a crowded taxi. The roads are winding and twisting endlessly, and they're desolate. There's no direct routes, and the sun is relentless. So God's saying, build me a highway. What does it mean? How are they to prepare a way for God? They need to begin to soften their hearts toward God, to turn themselves toward their hope, source of hope and faith and life. They need to start even to dream dreams again. But you can imagine, many gray hairs in Israel, and they're half starved. Some of them are probably saying, well, yeah, if I was 30 or 28 again, sure, I'm too old and tired for new dreams. And maybe to them, God would say, then encourage the dreams of the young. Become a cheerleader for new things and for new dreams. It's a good legacy for fathers and mothers. But this text also emphasizes the urgency in God's heart. Prepare the way, build me a highway. He wants to get to Israel. He wants to get there quickly, and he wants to get there directly. No detours. He wants a straight highway. He wants a provincial highway, not a country lane. He wants to show his glory by delivering his people. He wants to move. And before Israel can hope, they need to know that God is able to deliver them from Babylon. So next we hear how God sees the problem. In Isaiah 40, verse 6, God tells Isaiah to cry out, "All people are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever." Lots here, but in short form, people aren't dependable, right? People are transitory. People are limited in power. They get tired and discouraged, especially in the wilderness. People are like grass, which grows up quickly, then eaten by animals, or it withers under the hot sun. And in this case, Isaiah has two groups of people in mind, both Israel and her oppressors. So here's Israel's hope, that no one is a match for God. In fact, a mere breath from the Lord will cause them to wither. So he's assuring Israel one more time that he is infinitely greater than their problems, infinitely greater than their enemies, infinitely more powerful than Babylon. And if they trust him, they can overcome their oppressors together. It's so easy for us to be intimidated, isn't it? When we look around us, people can seem pretty tough. Obstacles can seem pretty tough. But God is saying these things are like grass that withers. Saddam Hussein appeared so powerful, but in no time he had withered into the floor of a hut. Idi Amin appeared invincible for many years. Hitler seemed unstoppable until D-Day. Bashar al-Assad looks pretty secure today, as does Erdogan in Turkey. And in Jesus' time, the Roman Empire looked unstoppable. The power of Rome is just written on old roads and old stones now. And like Israel, we can sit paralyzed, wondering. Some of us just wonder if God can love us in our sin. Some live with unrealized hopes. The hope to hear your father say, "I love you." The hope to have a loved one say, "I forgive you." The hope for financial security. The hope for healing for yourself or others. When we find ourselves in the same place as Israel, we long for a voice of compassion and hope. a voice that brings good news. And then if we listen from the distance, we hear that call. Lift up your voices. Do not be afraid. Here's your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with might into our lives. But that power can still feel overwhelming. It was for Israel. They're wondering, will I be crushed under his feet if he comes? And the voice in Isaiah 40 answers again, he tends his flock like a shepherd. Am I that far ahead? Or did I just skip ahead a whole bunch of slides? The voice in Isaiah 40 continues, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. And so they can breathe a sigh of relief. This is our God, not a God who has to prove his power by crushing those around him, but a God strong enough to be weak, a God who actually becomes vulnerable in Jesus. God raises his arm in triumph, but he lowers it in compassion. He's a shepherd, yet strong. He's determined, but gentle. And years after Isaiah's time, we hear this echo where John cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Carrying the same message as Isaiah, but in the fullness of time. And this time, Jesus appears, and the kingdoms really do start to fall, and what looks like defeat begins a slow victory, and gradually, the arches of Rome do fall, and the power that shook the world for 5 centuries becomes just a memory, because God fulfills his promises. The deliverer comes, the day star rises, and the darkness is broken. Not necessarily as we expected it. We're not at home yet. We're here in Babylon. We long for the fullness of God's kingdom when even death will be destroyed and God's promise will fully come. But meantime, Vishad Agnes Noster, Iem Sequimur, our Lamb is victorious. Let us follow him as the kingdoms of this world pass away. Let's pray.